Most of you will know, probably, what this is, if you could see it. I think even if everybody was in the front row, it'd be hard to see it here in Knoxville. That's part of the reason why I hesitated giving this sermon in Knoxville, because no one's going to see this. Well, in case you're wondering, this is called a religious tract. We're all familiar. At least the adults are all familiar with religious tracts, and you'll see them laying around in various places, like stores and restaurants, post offices, airports, just about anywhere you go, you're liable to find a religious tract. And it was a religious tract very similar to this one that got me thinking about this particular sermon, thinking about giving this subject, using this subject in a sermon. Because there was something in that particular religious tract that stood out to me. But I didn't keep it. I probably just put it right back and left it there. I wish I had kept it, but I didn't. So what I did was, I started to collect all these religious tracts that I would see sitting around in various places. And after a while, I went through all the tracts that I had collected, and I threw away the duplicates. About a third of them were duplicates. And this is what I came up with. That's throwing like a third of these away. I was surprised I collected so many of them, because I would just put them in my desk drawer and figure, okay, eventually I'll get to this, and eventually finally came, and I got to it. And obviously I really didn't need that many for the sermon, just needed a handful. However, because I was sure I would find another copy of that first tract that got me to thinking about doing this particular sermon, but I never did find another one. But I do remember what caught my eye when I read that tract. I do remember what made such an impression on me. And I'd like to share it all with you as a lead-in to all these other tracts, or some of these other tracts that we're going to go over. And I think you'll see why I wanted to look at other religious tracts to see what they had to say. I don't remember where I found that first tract that started all this. It was probably at the post office, because we get our mail at the post office, and I would go Monday through Friday, or maybe even on the weekend there, and someone was always putting a religious tract there. So that's probably where I got it. And when I saw it, I just remember glancing at it, and it said something about baptism. So I started to just read some of it, and it turned out I read all of it. And this is what caught my eye. I still remember it very vividly. That particular tract said, Christians are to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. They are not to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it went on to say that only cults teach that you should be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what it said. Only cults baptize that way. And I read that several times to make sure I wasn't reading it wrong or getting something that I shouldn't have. But no, that's what it said. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, how did that tract explain Jesus' own words in Matthew 28? Because that's immediately what I thought. Well, let's turn there. And let's review some of the last pieces of instruction that God, or Christ, gave to the disciples. Matthew 28, verse 19. And to me, this is very straightforward and clear what Christ is telling his disciples. He's being very specific. Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And these are words directly from the mouth of Jesus Christ. So how did that particular religious tract that I found that started all this explain these verses? And believe me, I was very interested in reading what explanation they had. But I didn't get to see their explanation. Why not? I said I read the whole religious tract. Well, simply because they didn't have one. They didn't have an explanation. They didn't even mention Matthew 28 in their tract. No explanation whatsoever. Now, do you think that they didn't know what Matthew 28:19 said about baptism? That if I were to go to them and show this scripture, and even show it to them from their own Bible, that then they would have acknowledged their error and changed their doctrine on baptism. And they would have printed new tracts showing the correction. And they would probably be, you think, very, probably would have been very grateful to me for showing that error right from the Bible, from their own Bible, because I would ask to show it from their Bible. You think so? I don't. I don't think anyone here probably thinks they would. They wouldn't have changed anything. They wouldn't have been grateful for my intervention. Because I have no doubt they knew what Matthew 28 said. But they chose to ignore it. And they ignored it in their tract. And as I remembered all that in that particular tract, I also remembered reading an advertisement in the newspaper a few years before that, and the ad was put out by a Baptist organization. And what I read in that ad also spurred me to do this particular type of sermon. The ad asked the question, is baptism necessary? And it was just a coincidence that both of them talked about baptism. They were several years apart. Now, since it was from a Baptist organization, I was interested to see what they had to say about baptism. And their answer, which surprised me at the time, was no. Baptism is not necessary. Again, this is from a Baptist organization. And of course, they quoted scriptures stating, just call on the name of Jesus and you will be saved. But they also quoted Acts 2:38. Let's turn there and read it. Some of you are probably familiar with that scripture, and you're probably wondering, how could they quote Acts 2:38 to show that baptism is not necessary? Because that's the first thing that came to my mind. Acts 2:38. And this, too, is some straightforward and clear instruction, this time by the Apostle Peter. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So some of you are still probably wondering how they could quote this scripture to show that baptism is not necessary when we just read that Peter specifically said to be baptized. What's going on here? Well, this is how they used Acts 2:38 in their newspaper ad. Then Peter said to them, repent, ... and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The dots signify that they've left words out from that scripture. And of course, in this case, they left the words out that said to be baptized when they were teaching that baptism is not required. Again, do you think they were unaware that they left out the part about being baptized in that scripture? That those words were in the Bible? Or do you think maybe it was just a typo? Perhaps the printing company unintentionally left it out. Well, remember how that tract ignored Matthew 28:19? Well, in this case, with this newspaper ad, they just didn't ignore baptism here in Acts 2:38. They eliminated it. And they intentionally omitted it. And quite frankly, they were being deceptive in doing so. And that did get me a bit angry that they did something like that. Because a lot of people reading that won't bother to look up the scripture that they're supposedly quoting. And all that's why I remembered it. Now, not all religious tracts or ads are meant to deceive. Most are sincere in what they say and what they print. It's just that most of them are just sincerely wrong in what they're saying. And unfortunately, that's the case. These tracts. Now, let's be aware that these tracts do include truth from the Bible. But unless we are familiar with what the Bible teaches on subjects such as heaven and hell, salvation, the coming of Christ, those are very popular topics in all these tracts. Unless we're familiar with what the Bible says on those subjects, we too can be misled on what is written in these. We need to be aware of these tracts because truth is mixed in with error. And we need to be able to differentiate between the two. So with these tracts, it's truth and error. And for those of you who like titles of sermon, that's it. Truth and error. These tracts will use the truth, but unfortunately they lead people into error. And for many people, that can make it harder to discern the truth from error, from fact, from fiction, so to speak. Let me give an analogy of how I look at these tracts. Now, here's a tract that says, Jesus Christ, our Savior. I don't know if you can see it, but trust me, that's what it says. Now, that is truth. Jesus Christ is our Savior. And then it quotes from Acts 4:12. Let me read it. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Again, that's truth, and again, no disagreement. But then it goes on to tell you how to get saved and how not to burn in hell for all eternity, and how all you have to do is accept Jesus and you're automatically saved. In other words, you are now going to heaven because you are saved. And that's error. They start off with Jesus Christ, which is good, but then they go in the wrong direction, which can mislead a lot of people. It's like taking a trip to Tampa, Florida. Get in your car, you're all packed up, and you go to I-75. That's good. That's the right road. But then you go I-75 north. You're going to get to Tampa, Florida going I-75 north? You're going to wind up, I believe it's in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. I think that's where it ends. You're on the right road, I-75, but you're going in the wrong direction. So you'll never get to your destination. That's what these tracts will do. They may start off correctly by pronouncing, say, Jesus Christ, but then they take you in the wrong direction. And because of that, you won't get to your destination. With these tracts, you'll never get to where you think you're going. Because of that. When you start off in error at the beginning, you're just wrong throughout. Now, let me add here that I'm not advocating or recommending anyone here read tracts that you may find wherever they may be. But we do have to understand that we will come across biblical errors by various means, from print, tracts, magazines, books, TV, radio, billboards, have you seen them? CDs, CVDs, other people. You'll find biblical errors from all those sources, including, and I know some people can't believe this, but even on the internet, you'll come across biblical errors. I just cringe when I hear someone say, oh, let me tell you what I saw on the internet. This guy in Australia wrote this wonderful article about the return of Jesus Christ, when it's going to be. Oh, we need to read this. People get all excited about errors, and that leads you astray. We need to be able to differentiate between truth and error, and to do so, we need to stay close to God's word, which is truth. And we need to stay away from what so many people say the Bible says, because all too often, that's error. Again, these tracts will say that about Jesus Christ, about his word, the Bible. In fact, here's one. It says, you have God's word on it, and then a picture of the Bible there. And that's true. The Bible is God's word. The Bible is the word of God, but again, it's not necessarily what some people say the word of God says. For instance, there are many religious tracts about heaven. I have several here, a lot more, but I just took out a few. This one is how to get to heaven. If you died right now, I'm showing you the tracts, but I know you can't read it. If you died right now, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? The greatest question ever asked. Guess what the greatest question ever asked is? If you were to die right now, do you know that you would go to heaven? And then here's one, the promise of heaven. Now, the people who put out these tracts will tell you that the Bible says that the saved will go to heaven. Does the Bible say that? Of course, we know it, that doesn't. As we said, when you start out in error, you're just wrong throughout. And then these tracts will quote scriptures that they say we go to heaven, when in fact they don't say that at all. Probably, in all these tracts that I had read, the most common scripture quoted in all these tracts was Romans 6:23. Saw that even more than John 3:16 in all these tracts. Let's turn there. Romans 6:23. In fact, all four of those tracts that I just read the covers to you or the front page quoted Romans 6:23, and their subjects were heaven. Let's stress the second part for now. We'll go over the whole scripture and go more on the first part a little later. But Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There you have it. The Bible clearly says in this verse that we go to heaven, right? Of course not. But because so many people have this false idea of heaven, the meaning of scriptures get twisted, and people will see heaven in like in this scriptures, Romans 6:23, it says nothing about heaven. Now, to me, if you want to show people from the Bible that heaven is not the reward of the saved, to me, you don't start with heaven. Now, to me, I believe you start with the immortal soul doctrine that most churches teach. Because most people, you'll find out, just assume that they have immortal souls. that upon death will immediately go to heaven or immediately go to hell. But when you read the Bible, study into the Bible, you'll see that the words immortal and soul are nowhere together in the Bible. And when you study the words translated soul, you'll see that they don't refer to immortality. None of them do. And you'll see that the Bible refers to dead souls. It even refers to animals as souls. And of all these tracts, I never saw one tract that quoted scripture from the Bible explaining that we do have immortal souls. There was no tract that said, we have immortal souls. Not a one. Too many people just assume that they have an immortal soul, as I once did, as probably most of you did too. But then if you do study into how the immortal soul doctrine came into Christianity, you'll find that the early Roman church got it from ancient Greek paganism. And when we do understand that we do not have immortal souls, then the doctrine of the resurrection, which the Bible does teach, becomes so easy to understand, so clear, instead of being muddied up by the going to heaven belief. I remember hearing an interview on National Public Radio, NPR. A woman was interviewing a professor of religion at a university in Virginia. And I hit the interview at the right time. Because a few seconds after I turned on the station on my radio, the professor of religion made this comment. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, when we read the four Gospels, we see that Jesus never said we go to heaven. Instead, he taught that the kingdom of God would be on earth. But somehow, Christianity lost sight of that and now teaches going to heaven. Now, I would have liked to have stood up and applauded that professor of religion for saying that. But I was in my car at the time, and I didn't want to get into an accident. And I remember I was very interested to see what the interviewer had to say about his comment. I thought she would dig deeper into what he just said and ask something like, well, how can all these churches teach we go to heaven when Jesus didn't teach that? I thought she'd be amazed and astounded by this revelation, because she clearly did not know that that's what the Bible taught. That's what Jesus taught. So what did she say to this professor of religion's comment that Jesus Christ taught that the kingdom of God was going to be on the earth, that people don't go to heaven? Well, basically she said, oh, that's interesting. And then she changed the subject and asked another question that had nothing to do with the Bible. I guess that she had this list of questions that she had asked this professor of religion, and he answered that one, so it's on to the next one. Even when people hear the truth, it goes right over their heads. They don't understand the knowledge of the truth. They can't understand it. Now, even people like this professor of religion, who knew that the Bible didn't teach going to heaven, who knew that Jesus Christ taught that God's kingdom would be on earth. But yet he still didn't know what to do with that knowledge. He really didn't understand the truth. And most people don't understand the truth, even when they hear it. Or as the expression goes, even when they're hit over the head with it. Now, of course, if there are tracts saying how to get to heaven, there are also religious tracts saying how to get to hell. In fact, there are a number of those tracts on this subject. Here's one tract. It's a lady, and she's like this. You can tell she's screaming, and she's engulfed by flames. And it says, is there? And then you open up the page, and it says, a hell. And one of his scriptures that it uses is, wouldn't you know it, Romans 6:23. It says, sinners go to hell, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And that's the part they say means you go to hell. When I was first learning the truth many, many years ago, Romans 6:23 was a pivotal scripture for me, because it's used by many to show people that they either go to heaven or they either go to hell, as we're seeing. When in fact, it not only doesn't say that, it actually shows the opposite when you understand what the Bible does teach about those subjects. Now ask people what death is. And they wouldn't have any problem telling you what death is, explaining it, because people know what death is. That is, until they come to a scripture such as Romans 6:23. Then they say, well, death is not death, but instead it's eternal life in hell. Here's another track called Man's Most Asked Question. Of course, I think you can guess what it is. It's, how can I get to heaven? But it also talks about hell in this particular subject or tract. The second page, it says, the Bible also says the wages of sin is death, quoted from Romans 6:23. And then below that it says, and there's all these flames, it says, this death is hell. The meaning of death gets changed when people start reading Romans 6:23. Why? Well, quite simply because if they use the word death correctly, it would contradict their doctrines on heaven and hell in Romans 6:23. And instead of changing their doctrines to agree with the teachings of the Bible, it's easier for so many to change the teachings of the Bible to agree with their doctrines. When my mind was being opened to God's truth, and then I read Romans 6:23, I'll tell you, I was floored. Because the meaning became so clear to me. I had thought, as probably all of you did, that since I already had an immortal soul, I already had eternal life. It's just that, where was I going to spend my eternal life, in heaven or hell? But the Bible taught me differently. And I was amazed when I read Romans 6:23, because I finally saw that it was life or death, not life in heaven or life in hell. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. The Bible is consistent in its teachings throughout. Deuteronomy 30, of course, talks about blessing and cursing, but it also talks about life and death. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Again, it's life or death, as Romans 6:23 states. And a choice is ours. It was the same back then as it is today. Now, these tracts that I went over are very clear that in order to be saved, you must accept Jesus Christ. If you don't, no matter how good you are, you're going to go to hell and burn for all eternity. But what about babies and children too young to accept Christ? What happens to them? Most of these tracts make no mention of that. But there was this one that did. It's called Millions Missing. It's about the rapture theory, or rapture belief, if you want to call it that. Talking about everyone gone, said everyone disappears, and also says all little babies' beds will be empty. Not one baby will be left to suffer in the tribulation that will follow after the rapture. Little children will be gone. Would you like to live in a world without one baby or one innocent child? But what about babies, That's basically what churches will say, Protestant churches, evangelical. I've talked to people about that. And they'll say, no, babies are automatically saved. Little children are automatically saved. And that's what many, many of the churches say that. But then if you ask them, okay, quote the scriptures, will say that. The babies and little children are automatically saved. And they don't quote any scriptures, simply because there are no scriptures to say that. And then if you ask them, okay, at what age do little children get unsaved? Is it 10 years old, 12, 13? Now, I'm an ex-Catholic, and we were taught that we reached the age of reason when we were 7 years old. That's basically the second grade, and that's when Catholic children receive their first Holy Communion, go to the confession for the first time. So I can remember not long after we were in class, because I was taught by a nun in the second grade, and I don't know, the class was misbehaving or whatever. The teacher was very upset, the nun, and this was just after we received our first Holy Communion. So, and she looked at us, shook her finger, said, "You received your first Holy Communion? Now you can go to hell if you misbehave." Telling us to 7 and 8 year olds, like, oh no. That's what they taught. I did talk to one person in a Protestant church, and he said, well, his church said 12. And I asked, well, where'd they get 12 from? I said, well, because remember the story of Jesus and his family going to Jerusalem for Passover, and they left him behind unintentionally. And they taught him teaching and discussing the scriptures with the priest in the temple. How old was he? He was 12. So that's how they say it. Can you quote a scripture on that? Not that Jesus was 12 at that time, but that children are now unsaved. And the answer, of course, no. And then they'll usually add this, that, you know, God wouldn't condemn innocent babies and children to hell. And you know, they're right. God wouldn't do that. That's truth. But then they have no problem saying God will condemn innocent adults to hell. And I've noticed something about all these tracts, that they'll talk about those who refuse to accept Christ. Not one of these tracts ever talked about people who never had the opportunity to know Jesus Christ, people who never even heard the name Jesus Christ. I always remember when I first came into the church, the example that was used is about this old man in rural China in the early 1900s. I've never forgotten this example. And this was before telephones and radios and things like that. Well, the old man had never even heard the name Jesus Christ, had no idea who Jesus Christ was. He worshipped his ancestors as everyone in his village did. And the old man was sick. He was on his deathbed. Never heard the name Jesus Christ, had no idea who that was. But a Christian missionary was in his province teaching the Chinese about Jesus Christ, a name that this old man on his deathbed never heard. And the missionary was headed toward this old man's village to tell the people about Jesus Christ and to teach them about him. But on his way, the missionary's car got a flat tire. He didn't have a spare tire. There was no AAA, AAA to call. Even if there was a AAA to call, there were no telephones for him to call it. So he was delayed. It took him a while to repair that spare tire because he didn't even have anything to fix it with. He had to go around the village to see if they had anything that he could use to fix it. So it took him several hours. And when he finally came to that old man's village to teach the people about Jesus Christ, the old man had died. And the old man died without ever hearing the name of Jesus Christ, let alone know Jesus Christ. He never had the opportunity. And we could say all because of a flat tire. But according to these tracks, that old Chinese man is now in hell in excruciating torment because he never heard the name, never accepted Jesus Christ, a name he never heard of. But you know, even when people hear the name of Christ, do they necessarily know him? What about today in some Muslim countries where the teachings of other religions is forbidden? Having Bibles is against the law. The only thing many Muslims know is that Jesus was a prophet, but Muhammad superseded him. People like that, do they have the opportunity to know the real Jesus Christ? Do they have the opportunity to accept him as their savior? Well, no, they don't. But again, these tracts will assign those people to hell when they die. The churches behind these tracts just don't understand God's plan of salvation. When they talk about the hell they believe in, they really don't make God out to be a loving and merciful father. Here's a tract, and I'd probably say this is my favorite tract of all of them. It's called 1 Minute from Hell. And the tract, as well as others, try to scare people into accepting Christ. And this tract is actually less graphic than some of the other tracts. So, plus, I said this was my favorite. Maybe because it talks about an Air Force guy and I was in the Air Force. I don't know, perhaps. But let me read some of it. It says, one more month and I would be discharged from the United States Air Force. One more month and I would be 22 years old. Life was just before me, I thought. I was sitting in my car with a friend whose car was just in front of mine. Both had the motors running. All went blank and I was on the brink of eternity. 7 hours later, I awoke in a hospital under an oxygen tent. I was very sick and with no remembrance of how I got there. The next morning, the safety officer from Suffolk County Air Force Base, Riverhead, New York, related to me how my car's heater had pulled the exhaust from the car in front of mine into my car. A lady, I do not know her name and never met her, whom I am eternally grateful to, awoke from sleep and heard both car engines running. As she looked out her window, I fell forward onto the car horn and it began to blow. That dear lady ran out through the snow, opened my car door, and I fell out into the snow. The ambulance was called and oxygen was given as we sped to the hospital. It was almost 7 hours before I knew anything at all. The doctor on duty the night before came in and told me that just one more minute breathing carbon monoxide exhaust fumes and I would have died. Just one more minute and I would have been in hell. 6 years after this happened, God showed me that I was a lost sinner. In May 1964, he forgave me all my sin and wrote my name in heaven. Thank God my story didn't end January 1959 on Long Island, New York, but a merciful, loving God sent a woman by to rescue me. Just as I was unable to save myself from that car, I also could not save myself from hell. Of course, the point is to get you wondering about dying and going to hell without accepting Christ as your Savior. Now, it's interesting because I have several questions I would have liked to ask the author here. It's interesting to me that after he was saved, it still took him 6 years. I mean, not after he was saved, after he was saved from physical death. It took him 6 years to get saved so he could go to heaven. 6 years. He could have been killed during that time. And I wonder what happened to his friend. Because he said he and his friend were sitting in the car. Why were they sitting with both car engines running? Was it his girlfriend? And then he said he fell on the horn, made noise. What did the friend do at that time? Notice there was no mention of his friend. Or had the friend died of carbon monoxide poisoning by that time? Because there was no mention of the lady saving his friend too. So did the friend die? That's the conclusion I came to. And if the friend died, no mention if the friend went to hell or went to heaven for that matter. And you can ask yourself, did God play favorites here and save the writer of the tract but not his friend? Because he wrote that God sent the lady to save his life. No mention of God sending the lady to send his friend's life. And again, it took God 6 years to show this man that he was a lost sinner, as he wrote in the tract. Here's another tract that uses scare tactics. This one's called The Long Trip. There's the guy carrying his suitcases. And it's about a man's life, from cradle to the grave. Except in this case, it's from cradle to hellfire. And the main point of the tract is to remind people, you never know when you're going to die. So if you die without saving Christ, you're going, you know where. And ask throughout, when you die, will you go to heaven or hell? And it starts off with him being born. He weighed 7 pounds. He was 20 inches long, in case anyone's interested. Then he's crawling around, toddling around, and putting his bowl of spaghetti on top of his head when he's in the high chair. At age 15, John is on the great highway of life. And the highway is this wide road, and it's just packed with all types of people. All races, all religions. You'll see Hindus and Muslims and priests and nuns and just hippies and regular people. This guy looks like he's a rough-looking character. But by age 20, John has all the answers. Just ask him. Then it says he has 50 years left, which means, okay, that magic number of 70 that they're going by. By 40, John is married with 2 kids. Life has turned into a rat race on the great highway of life. By age 50, John no longer has all the answers. He's got only 20 years left. And he asked his wife, where are we going? As they're crowded around with people, and she goes, you don't know, but. Then the road, during these mountains, and here's a little ledge around the mountain with rocks on it, and there's a guy carrying a sign that says, good news. His wife says, John, we need good news. And he says, lady, you're on the wrong road. It leads to destruction. But I've got good news for you. There's only way to heaven. It's a narrow path. And then, of course, he tells her about Jesus Christ. And you read about that. And John asks, is everyone on this highway doomed? And he says, absolutely. But the gift of God is eternal life. Where does he quote that from? Yes, Romans 6:23. And then in parentheses, it says, in heaven. It says, will you receive God's love gift? And the mother and the 2 children all say, yes. But the husband says that road is too narrow because they're already on it and going around the ledge. He said, I'm not ready for this. I'll think about it. And just then, this man behind them looks like a college professor. He goes, poor guy, it looks like your wife was a little hasty in her decision. He says, I think so too. And then it goes to the wife and the children, and there's this big staircase. Of course, you know what I think of. Oh, what's their name? Stairway to Heaven. Led Zeppelin, Stairway to Heaven. There's a stairway going up to heaven, and they say Jesus up there, and they start walking up there. But then going back to John, because he's on the, here's a Buddhist guy here with his robe on and an Arab, and this guy looks like a Catholic cardinal. But his newfound buddy says, your wife's right, John. You need Christ in your life, but not yet. You still have plenty of time. You're only 62. You've got 8 years left. He goes, that's comforting. And then 6 months later, they showed the road crowded with thousands and thousands of people, and they're all walking off the ledge, just walking off. And John screams out, what's happening? And his newfound friend said, you just died, John. And John tells them, they're still going in midair, but you told me I'd live to 70. And his friend says, I lied. And as he says that, mask falls off. He's got two horns and pointed teeth. And then there's flames, and he's got John with the lapels. Says, I tricked you, and now you're mine forever. And he goes, ha, ha, ha. This one says, has your casket arrived in town? Okay. There's the Grim Reaper in a rowboat with a big tombstone, and there's a Halloween pumpkin plopped in there. Now talk about scare tactics. But let's go back to how these tracts use truth and error, and how they can use truth to lead a person to error. Here's a tract. It asks two questions. It says, what is the Bible? And then it says, the Bible is God's word. It tells us his law. That's truth. Then the second question is, what is sin? It says, sin is breaking God's law. And it has a Bible opened with one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. So, that's truth. But look where they take truth. Where they take the person to. Because the name of the pamphlet is How to Get to Heaven. So this pamphlet, or tract, I'm sorry, will use the truth from the Bible to tell you that you go to heaven. When that's not the case at all. Now over the years, I've always found it interesting because, like I said, I was a Catholic and we didn't have these religious tracts like this. But I've always been, I found it interesting how these tracts will ask the readers at the end of the tract to say a prayer to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And then they'll have the person sign their name on the dotted line at the end of the tract. This Millions Missing, that does that. That does that. It gives you a prayer to say, and then sign your name here. And so that's what you're supposed to do. But there was this other tract that did something a little differently. The tract is entitled, All This I Did for Thee. And there's a man supposedly meant to be Jesus, and he's hanging on the cross. And of course, it goes over how you can be saved by accepting Jesus Christ. And at the last page, it says this, what is your decision? And you have two choices. You can check the block that says, I choose to trust Jesus as my Savior. Or you can choose the other box that says, I choose to reject Jesus and keep my way. Now, I wonder how many people would read this tract and then check the box that says, I choose to reject Jesus. Now, I realize they're using a bit of psychology here, thinking that, putting it that way will get people to think twice before rejecting Jesus Christ. It probably works with some people. But what's the error? They now think they're saved because they said those magic words or signed their name on the dotted line. And these tracts will use various means to lead people into error. And again, most of them don't realize they're in error. But you know, it doesn't matter if they do or don't, because the end result is still error. As someone once commented to me, these tracts will get you off track. Now, over the years, I've done sermons on the immortal soul, going to heaven or going to hell for all eternity and burning in hell, what other churches will teach, and I don't think I gave any of them here. But I have. But that is the main focus of many of these religious tracts. And you know what? It never hurts to look at subjects that these tracts will bring out about heaven and hell and salvation and what have you to make sure we're up on what the Bible actually says about those subjects. Because if we get lackadaisical or get just plain out lazy, we can easily be deceived if we can't differentiate between truth and error in tracts such as these. So in the time remaining, I thought we'd take a look at three more scriptures from some of these tracts, and we'll look at how they're used. And we'll also look at the Bible to see how these scriptures are being used in error from these tracts. And we'll read the scriptures used from some of these tracts in our Bibles, so we can see what the Bible and our Bible says, what the Bible, our Bible, doesn't say. So please turn to Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. Some tracts will use this scripture to show two things: that we have immortal souls, and that people do go to hell. Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. As far as the immortal soul doctrine of most of Christianity goes, they are just stuck on hold in their teaching, in their thinking. They will use this scripture about hell, not realizing it actually shows that souls are not immortal. What is Jesus actually saying here? Well, specifically says that souls can be destroyed in hell. Not that they're immortal and live forever in hell. They're destroyed. The lake of fire will burn them up. The scripture from Jesus is actually warning us or instructing us to fear God. Yes, man may kill our bodies, but God can and will raise everyone to life. And God will grant either eternal life in his kingdom or eternal death in hell. He will destroy the soul, destroy the life, and man can't do that. This time, death will be permanent. The scripture actually says the opposite of what many other these churches teach. We're in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 5 for another scripture. This is another popular scripture in these religious tracts. Matthew 5, verse 1. This is what is known as the Beatitudes. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and this is a scripture that many will teach that shows that we will go to heaven. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, there you have it. The Bible clearly teaches we go to heaven, right? Well, what about verse 5? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Does that mean that the poor in spirit get to go to heaven, but the meek have to stay here on earth? Maybe they just weren't quite good enough to make it in heaven, but they'll be okay on earth. Well, of course not. We know that. The answer is actually quite simple, but still eludes so many people. Here in Matthew, he refers to God's kingdom as the kingdom of heaven. While Mark, Luke, and John refer to it as the kingdom of God, which will be here on earth. Let's go to Luke 20. Again, this is about the Beatitudes. Luke 6, verse 20. Luke 6, verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Well, Matthew would say the kingdom of heaven. So the poor in spirit and the meek will be in God's kingdom on earth, as well as the righteous, merciful, pure in heart, and the peacemakers, as Matthew 5 states. You know, years ago, again, when I was finally reading and studying and beginning to understand my Bible, I actually laughed at myself after reading Matthew 5 on the Beatitudes, because it finally hit me on what it was saying. The kingdom of heaven, inherit the earth. They refer to the same thing, the kingdom of God on earth. And I wondered why I could never see that before. Well, before, like so many today, I didn't recognize the truth when I heard it, even when it hit me right in the head. Let's look at one more scripture that is used in various religious tracts. It's found in Revelation 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10. People who already have a belief in a hell where their souls are tortured for all eternity will quote this scripture as proof of such a hell. Well, let's read it and let's see what it says, and let's read what it doesn't say. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let me stop here and share with you a Steve Frenchiak thought about this scripture. When we hear the name false prophet, what well-known religious figure has been speculated as being a good possibility of being the false prophet? And not just by Church of God groups. Various Sunday-keeping churches will think this too and will teach this. What religious figure? Well, how about the Pope? Whether it be the present Pope or the Pope after him or the Pope after that Pope, we'll just have to wait and see. Now, we all know the Pope is Catholic, but a lot of people don't realize that Catholics do accept Christ. I found that out when I first came into the church and talking to people and told them I used to be a Catholic and all that, and I had several people in the church back then ask me, "Do Catholics believe in Jesus Christ?" They didn't know. But they do. And the Pope will openly say that Christ is the Savior. Now, what do many tracts say when someone accepts Christ as Savior? Well, they say that they're saved. They accepted Jesus Christ. They're now going to heaven because they did that. They will not go to hell. And with many of these tracts, not all of them, but with many of them, it's once saved, always saved. Now, they'll tell you that once you're saved, you'll want to follow the example of Jesus Christ. But what about years later? You know, people change. Many people can stop enduring, as we know here in the Church of God that's happened. But again, according to many of these tracts, they're still saved because it's once saved, always saved. They accepted Christ as Savior, so they have a one way to get to heaven. Changes. Now, one who will be the false prophet may be what the world considers today a good Christian. Someone who's accepted Christ as Savior early in his life And if I may borrow an expression or a phrase from Star Wars, the false prophet, whoever he is, will go over to the dark side, as the book of Revelation describes. But you see what I'm getting at? If the one who will be the false prophet accepted Christ sometime before he became the false prophet, and if he's the Pope, he did, then how can he go to hell to burn for all eternity since he was saved? If that's what Revelation 20:10 is saying, as many churches believe. Notice in verse 10, it says the devil was cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation 19:20, actually on the same page as my Bible, talking about the beast and false prophet, the last part says these two were cast alive into the lake of fire. And were cast is the plural of was cast. And going back to Revelation 20:10, the New King James and the Authorized Version both say where the beast and false prophet are. And are, that word are is italicized in the King James versions. And when a word is italicized, that means that word was not in the original text. It was added by translators later. If you have a NIV, it puts it like this, where the beast and false prophet had been thrown. And that's the meaning. Or it could say, were cast. And those small differences in a few words changes the meaning completely. So the verse is saying that the devil will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet were cast. And the beast and false prophet were consumed by the lake of fire by that time. They were burned up. Let's look at Malachi 4, verse 1. Malachi 4, verse 1. This is a scripture that you won't see in any of these tracts about hell. You know, again, I'm amazed that many of the other churches will openly admit, tell you, teach that the Bible is the Word of God. But then they basically ignore two-thirds of the Word of God because they don't accept the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will not leave them, neither root nor branch. Verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. The wicked would be burned up in the lake of fire. So if you read a scripture such as Revelation 20:10 without any preconceived beliefs, in this case about hell, you'll get the true meaning. Believe what the Bible says. Don't make the Bible say what you believe. A lesson that we can learn by seeing how these tracts use scripture. Brethren, the Word of God is precious truth, and with God's Holy Spirit, God's plan of salvation comes alive as we study God's Word. And it makes total sense. No contradictions, no twisting of scriptures to fit in with our beliefs. Let's stay close to the truth because Satan will do whatever he can to get us to stray from it. And as we've seen today, Satan will even use truth to lead people into error. But as we just read in Revelation, Satan is going to lose, and thanks to Jesus Christ, we are going to win. I saw a sign out in front of a church that said, "Don't let Satan remind you of your past. Instead, remind him of his future." Sounds like a Day of Atonement message. Brethren, it takes more than just writing our name on the dotted line in some religious tract to be in God's kingdom. No, instead it takes God writing our names in the book of life to be in his kingdom. And that is truth. And may we always follow God's truth and not be deceived by Satan's errors. Truth and error, let's always know the difference. Good Sabbath, brethren.